Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Trinity Sunday ends the mark of our season of festivals. Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost now lay behind us as we enter into the long green season, as some have called it. It is called by others in other churches ordinary time, because now we shift from festal music to non-festal music. As we move into Trinity Tide, our shift of focus changes from rejoicing in all the glory that God has done for humankind and all that he has done for us, and into the season of learning. For traditional Anglicans, the start of this season is marked by what we call Trinity Sunday. For the whole of the Trinity was finally and fully revealed to God's people on Pentecost Sunday. To remember this revelation on Trinity Sunday, we recite the Athanasian Creed, in which the great saint of old attempted to summarize the nature of the Trinity. We pray the litany to mark the start of a new major season, and use the long exhortation to take time as we search our hearts and pray that the Lord would reveal to us the areas which we need to repent, to cast all our sins upon him, and to grow in our trust and faithfulness to God. As we celebrate the revelation of the triune nature of God, our hearts cannot help but to be stirred up by the totality of his glory. The developers of the lectionary took note of this, and as you can tell from the readings, as we understand the nature of God, we understand at the core of that nature is his glory and holiness. In our lectionary readings, his majesty is portrayed for us. As we contemplate who God is, our hearts and minds are conformed to dwelling in his glory, being in awe of his holy name and nature. However, probably every single one of us here possesses a mind formed by modernity. And what does that mean for how we end up approaching our holy God? It means that our minds were shaped by a philosophy that became predominant in the middle and late parts of the 19th century and into the early 20th century. It means that we approach the world from an overly rationalistic and scientific point of view, not with an open mind that says there could be more than what we can touch and see, but with a profound sense of skepticism. The general nature and sentiment of skepticism has affected how we approach God and formed our theology for the last century. Instead of reading scripture with seriousness and standing on the shoulders of theological giants that have come before us, we seek to create something, some new thing, or dismantle that which would set us free and save us. But Christian, we are called to approach the triune God, the God who is three and yet one, in humility, for we are reminded in our readings, he is full of glory. He alone is holy. He alone is worthy of our worship. We are called to come before a God who is greater than our imaginations, intellects, and rational abilities. Today, in our reading from Isaiah, we get the proclamation of a vision of Isaiah. In the vision, the incredible glory is revealed to us, a glory that, when we let it be our chief objective, defeats the rationalism of the 21st century and allows us to live more full lives to the glory of God. As we learn to live in the shadow of God's glory, pursuing his holiness, we are freed from cynicism and the skepticism of our age and brought into the incredible mercy of his goodness. The vision occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and those years were described as both prosperous and secure. However, Uzziah did two things that earned him scorn. He did not tear down the pagan temples on the high places. And even worse, he had the audacity to enter into the inner sanctuary of the temple, an activity reserved for priests alone. For this latter sin, Uzziah was struck with leprosy. At this point, Isaiah marks the end of that long reign. Perhaps not a great reign, but at least it was a stable one. Whenever we see political shifting, it makes people uneasy. There are so many unknowns. Within the government, people try and figure out who will be the next leader and jockey for their affections so that their positions may remain safe. For the person on the street, unknowns haunt them. Will this be a good leader or a bad leader? How will his reign affect me? This was true in the ancient Near East, and it still stands true today. We find ourselves at a point of nervousness whenever there is political uncertainty. But here Isaiah shifts his focus, not to another earthly king, but to the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Isaiah sees him seated on his throne. That is the throne, and that the throes and tumults of political change, Isaiah is trying to say to Israel, trust in the Lord, for he and he alone is the one true king. In our age, where there does seem to be a tremendous amount of chaos, we can take comfort in these words written well over 2,000 years ago. While we may like or dislike our political leaders, we are reminded and comforted to know that ultimately there is one king and one God, that the Lord is our king. He is the king of the realm which we truly belong, the kingdom of heaven. To this day, Isaiah is still calling God's people to do the same thing. Let us have fidelity towards our one true king, the King of heaven, our Lord and God. As Isaiah sees the trail of God's robe flowing into the temple, we know that now the Holy Spirit has come to rest in the lives of all Christians. It is through submission to the Spirit, to God, that God's glory is spreading throughout the world. This image of the tail of God's robe pouring out into the temple reminds us that we are living temples of the Holy Spirit. And in that, God's glory is spreading not just into the temple, but into the whole world. As we read Scripture, we see that we cannot lay our eyes on God, for he is far holier than we could imagine. It is his holiness that causes his glory to shine forth, so what do we do with Isaiah seeing him? It is most likely that God will from time to time clothe himself in invisibility for the good of his people, to encourage his people, to call us to persevere, to repent, to trust in him all the more. Furthermore, for a season in history, God reveals himself to his people in Jesus Christ. Not only could people lay their hands upon him, but they could walk with him, touch him. He made friends and they knew him. In Jesus, we saw God face to face. As we get to the second verse, we are in our culture surprised to see that seraphims are above God. And this is a great example of needing to read from a cultural context. For us, the thing that takes the highest priority has the highest position. This is why nothing should be higher than the cross in a church, or why at a state building the American flag always holds the highest position on the flagpole, or as you enter an old European town, the steeple of the church was always the highest point. The height of a thing tells us of its priority to the people. However, in Isaiah's context, what he is seeing is the seraphim holding the position of a servant. The seraphim are there to constantly give praise to God, to serve him and glorify him day and night. But we get this crazy description of the seraphim with six wings, though not as crazy as the angels in Revelation. Two of the wings are to cover his face, and two to cover his feet, and the final two to hold himself up with. In our day and age, we often get humanized versions of angels in our iconography and popular Christian art. And it is from the Epistle of Hebrews that it would seem that, in fact, some angels can take on human form. But we realize angels, too, are terrifying creatures. In more than one case throughout Scripture, upon seeing angels, people fall down and try to worship them. But the angels rightly point the people to worship God. As we read the Scriptures, we see the greatness of an angel, and we realize how much greater must God be. The angels that we see today give us part of the Sanctus song, which we sing when we come to the Lord's table for Holy Communion. It is interesting, when you read the Church Fathers, almost universally, they read that trifold, holy, 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 as a praise to each part of the Trinity, holy for each person. St. Ambrose puts this particularly well. Cherubim and seraphim, our unwearied voices praise him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They say it not once, lest you should believe that there is but one, but twice, not twice, lest you should exclude the Holy Spirit. But they say not holies in plural, lest you should imagine that there is a plurality. But they repeat three times and say the same word, that even in a hymn you may understand the distinction of the persons in the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. And well they say this, they proclaim God. They rightly see it as the utmost importance that all three persons be included in this song of praise to our triune God. Last night, I was talking to another pastor friend about this, and I was telling him about what the Church Fathers said, and he made a fascinating observation. God's centrality or primary attribute is his holiness. We never see the angels sing songs of praise of love, 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 or wrath, 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 or judgment, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. Each of these other attributes are subsets of God's holiness. God's love, the favorite attribute of our time, flows out of his holiness. God's love for his people, his hate of sin, God's judgment on the world, pouring out of his mercy upon his people, because he is holy. And so it is right that we, with all the angels, hold up this attribute and sing it with gladness in our hearts. And now modern scholars take a different approach to these grouping of the three holies, an approach that I think is equally worthy of weighing. Within the Hebrew language, there is a pattern where words would be repeated to emphasize the importance of that word. Normally, this would be done twice. But because of the brilliance of God's holiness and the fact that it is beyond what we can comprehend, holy is repeated three times. Holy is the only word which is repeated three times in scriptures. I think that perhaps this is not a question of either or, but rather both of these perspectives draw us deeper and deeper into understanding a God who is, and his unapproachable brightness, the fact that he is set apart from all else. Yet what makes God amazing is that in Christ, God goes from being unapproachably holy to both holy and imminent. That is to say that God's holiness in Christ, sacrificed for us upon the cross, has torn open the veil, and in Christ, through Christ, we can experience the inexpressible holiness of God. We are being drawn into a more right relationship with our Creator, who is also our Redeemer. Still, Isaiah is not satisfied to leave us with this simple song. But when we experience God's holiness, it is an earth-shaking experience. When we truly experience God, who he is, should humble us and shake up our world. As we come to Isaiah crying, "Woe is me," we need to remember the chapter before. We're filled with woes of those who had completely rebelled against God's holiness, who had forsaken holiness and righteousness for their own way and for their own glory. Even Isaiah recognizes as his fallenness and brokenness in light of God's holiness. This attitude flies in the face of our culture. We want to know that we're okay, that we're good enough, that we're successful enough, that everything is just fine as kind. But here, Isaiah models for us a different approach. Here, we are reminded to fall before the face of the living God in humility, to fall before him as broken and sinful people in need of a Redeemer and Savior. We cannot heal ourselves without God, nor can we find atonement for our sins without him. We cannot find peace in our hearts that our hearts long for unless we rest in God. And like Isaiah, we are called and invited to cry out to him, to recognize that great chasm that lies between us and God, and to fall down and before his throne and realize our need for him. Now, friends, here is the good news. There is no sin, nor no damage that is too dark that God cannot redeem, heal, or forgive. God can redeem our darkest sin and mend our most tattered hearts. God can lift us up and bring us back into a good relationship with him. And this is what he does for Isaiah. In a foreshadow of the good things to come, God sends one of his seraphim to cleanse Isaiah's lip with a live coal. It is a foreshadow of what Christ will do for all those who believe in him. It encapsulates the idea of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation, all of which will be completed and satisfied in Christ. Like when we rest in Christ, our atonement is instantaneous. So too is Isaiah's cleansing. Isaiah is made clean through a coal offered by God. We are made clean by the atonement of Christ's death on the cross. And now we reach the end of our Old Testament lesson. We see God's calling and Isaiah's willingness to go. We see that Isaiah has been cleansed by God and brought into his communion, that he is now joined to God's great commission of his children, that just as Isaiah has been made clean, we too have a vocational requirement in our cleansing to share what we know to be true with the world. We are called to be cleaned by God and then go into the world to proclaim what he has done for us. Today, as we read through Isaiah, we explicitly saw the Trinity working and how they magnify and glorify each other. We saw God the Father full of glory on his throne. We saw Christ redeeming us. We saw the Holy Spirit continue to process of redeeming us, convicting us, drawing us closer and closer to the Father. It is in Christ who sent the Spirit to be with us, and it is the Spirit that continually calls us home. God's glory is beyond the rational comprehension that our age wants. Rather, it is bigger than anything that we can imagine or pack into our brain. God's glory fills his heavenly temple, pours out and tumbles throughout the world. And yet to experience that glory in its fullness is more than we can comprehend or handle. So let us humbly come before the Lord and rest us in Christ, who has forgiven and redeemed us. Let us dwell in the Spirit who heals our brokenness and draws us closer and closer to him. Then, having been bound to Christ, let us go into the world to proclaim his holiness, his love, and his mercy to the hurting, the needy, the sinful, and the broken, that they too may glorify our God who is in heaven and join with us coming before his throne and table. And with the angels and archangels, sing that song of praise. Holy, holy, holy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.